Our passage this morning is from John chapter 9. You will find your bulletin insert has the passage, and I will be reading those verses that are in bold. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not this one who used to sit and beg?' Therefore, they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes.' They answered and said to him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered and said, 'And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, 'For a judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.' Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains.'" The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray together for just a moment. Lord, we are about ready to learn that there is a great deal of spiritual blindness that is in all of our hearts, and therefore we do not see as we should. This is clearly what this passage teaches, but Lord, because we're blind, we can't see it. We can't even see the truth of this passage of your word unless you open it to us. So come, Holy Spirit of the living God. Bring clarity and light and illumination to our eyes, our minds, and our hearts. For Christ's glory's sake we pray. Amen. Well, how do you handle being sick? When you're sick, how do you handle it? This passage is about a sickness, sort of, a blindness, a kind of a sickness. How do you handle it when you're sick? You know how I handle it when I'm sick? Terribly. Very badly. And if you want ample testimony to that, you may ask a certain person named Barbara, who I immediately feel I have every right, when I'm sick, to boss around, to tell her exactly what I need, and to be a little bit perturbed when I don't get it exactly when I say I want it. I mean, yeah, I'm sick. And I mean, you know, when I ask for ginger ale, I don't want Diet Coke. And when I ask for Pepsi, I don't want 7-Up. And when I say I want it now. I want it. I mean, you know, the clock is ticking. 45 seconds is about all it takes to get from the kitchen downstairs to the bedroom of our house. That's about right, isn't it? I see some guys sort of going like this. I see a lot of blank faces among the women. But actually some very knowing looks among some of you ladies. When you're sick, how do you handle it? Well, I've already confessed to you I don't handle it very well, and actually what I've just told you is the tip of the iceberg, I'm afraid. I wonder, though, when you're sick, if some of you do what this passage talks about, do you see that your sickness is related in some specific way to a wrong or a sin in your life? Some of you heard me say those words, but you don't believe I said them. You actually think that idea is preposterous. The idea that sickness would be related in some way to a sin in my life is a preposterous that you have honestly never had that thought in your life. There are some, I don't know what percentage, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there are some in the room who you know exactly what I mean when I say that. In fact, your overly scrupulous consciences work. Every time you're sick, you immediately begin to think of that particular sin that you committed last week or yesterday, and you think, God's found me out. It's very interesting, the sort of different way we handle that situation, the differences among people. And as in many things, the extremes are both wrong. In fact, this situation in this passage is shaped about questions concerning the meaning of this man's blindness. And the specific question made explicit in this passage is, was his blindness caused by his sin or by the sin of his parents or someone else close to him? And the disciples assume, like most good Jews of their day, that the sin and the suffering, the sin and the sickness, are directly related. They think that the man's blindness, therefore, must be the direct result of his sin or his parents' sin. Now, what's true about that? It is true that all sickness is related to sin in the sense that all sickness is the working out of the catastrophe of the fall. All sickness is the result of the fall. I would simply put it this way. If Eve had never done what God told her not to do, if Adam had never allowed her to do it, if Adam had not fallen in sin, there would be no sickness. There would be no death. There would be no blindness. However, it's quite another thing to say that each and every individual sickness is to be tightly connected to this or that very specific sin. And if you really look at this passage closely, the issue that Jesus raises is not what sin caused this man's blindness, but the question he really raises is, in the midst of his blindness, in the midst of his sickness, what are the questions that should be raised to him and to those around him? In other words, the real issue isn't what caused the sickness or the blindness. The issue is what we do about it. What issues are raised in it? Now, some of us have been on a retreat this weekend with our elders and deacons and our wives. We had a wonderful time. One of our speakers was a wonderful brother named Dave Pallison. And Dave actually talked a little bit about the relationship between sin and sickness in a particular portion of the retreat. He talked about our reactions to being sick. Some ignore it. Some are macho men. They absolutely deny they cannot be sick. It's a total cognitive dissonance. There's no such thing as sickness, and I am not it. Some get angry, and they grumble against the providence of God, saying, why has God done this to me? I mean, I don't have time for this sickness. I got things to do. I got places to go. I got people to see. I don't have time to be sick. And really what they're doing is they're saying, God isn't sovereign. And they're also saying that God's power is not perfected in my weakness. You see what Dave was saying to us and what I'm saying to you is that a lot of the ways we react to sin, to sickness, actually reveals certain dispositions of our heart that are ultimately sinful. Some are very discouraged. And while a certain amount of discouragement in sickness, particularly extreme sickness, is understandable, a pattern of deep discouragement is really a pattern of what? Non-faith. It's not seeing my sickness in the light of God's overall purposes in my life. If God is sovereign, like we sang at the beginning of the service, is he not sovereign in this specific illness that I'm enduring right now? What does he have for me in it? What am I supposed to learn? That's the kind of questions which the Lord wants us to ask. Some are preoccupied with their sicknesses and their ailments. I think you know the type. People who cannot talk about anything but the fact of what they were sick with last week and where they ache and what the medicines are. Dave told a story about his 6-year-old daughter, Gwen. They were sitting in a booth in a restaurant, and in the next booth were 4 people. And these people were just going on and on about every single sickness they ever had and every pain and every doctor they'd seen and every joint that was stiff and every medicine they took all day. It was just on and on and on and on. And Dave whispered over to his little daughter, what do you think they're really saying by their conversation? Very perceptive question from a father to a 6-year-old, but the answer was even more perceptive because what Gwen said was, I think they're afraid of dying. And you know, that's okay. But scratch beneath the surface on that one, and you really find a heart of unbelief, because Christians of all people should be people for whom death is, yes, it's not to be desired, it's not to be sought, but in the end, it's not something we profoundly fear. Some have the wrong response to sickness of a kind of escapism. Oh boy, I'm sick. I don't have to go to school today. Some of the kids know all about that. You know, they wake up, Mom, I feel a little scratchy throat right there. It's just a little tingle. It's scratchy. It's going to be a bad sore throat by 10 o'clock, Mom. I shouldn't go to school. What I'm trying to say to you, and what I really think this passage is saying, is that sickness, in this particular case, blindness, becomes an opportunity for sin. But it really should be an opportunity for reflection on my life. And how I thank God for so many of you that I have walked with you a bit through a particular time in your life when illness came upon you. And I see the way the Lord works in that time in your life to lift up the motives of your heart, to make you more vulnerable, to make you more the person that the Lord wants you to be. Jesus leads this man in this passage, as well as a number of other people in the account, through this kind of reflection. He wants us to reflect on the meaning of blindness. He wants us to see that what is really going on in this man's life is that his outward physical blindness, as he reflects upon it, is actually a parable for the inward blindness of his soul. That the man is blind, but that the really important blindness of his life isn't the blindness of his eyes. That's just a symbol for the blindness in his inner person. And that the meaning of his blindness is that he cannot see his true condition or need. Note I said the word cannot see. You remember your high school grammar? I'll put it to you this way. Ever had a conversation at the table with your kids or grandchildren like this? They say, can I have the butter? They say, can I have the butter? What do you say? You may have the butter. Because can has to do with ability. May has to do with permission. But what is being said here is that this man cannot see. Not that he may not see, but that he cannot see. He is absolutely incapable of seeing his true condition. And one of the most interesting and tough things in this business that I'm in called pastoral work, but really the business we're all in as Christian people, is trying to help one another see the reality of our blindness. The Word, and I mean by that the Word of God in its entirety, has very strong and pungent things to say about the fact that we cannot see ourselves accurately. That we're actually blind at noonday to the true condition of our inward lives. And that we cannot see in ourselves what so often is pitifully obvious to other people around us. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we need good fellowship in this Christian walk. It's why we need people who will hold up an accurate mirror of us. Why people, trusted people, that we can open our hearts to, will really give us the kind of feedback that reflects the truth of God's Word about our true condition. We need that. Because in and of myself, I'm blind. And so the issue is not the remedy for his physical blindness in this passage as much as it is the remedy for his spiritual blindness. And Jesus himself says in verse 3 that this happened in order that the works of God might be displayed through this man. And the question you should really ask is, what is the work of God? Is the work of God simply to cause this blind man to see physically? It is, but deeper, isn't it? Certainly by the end of this chapter, there's something far deeper going on than just this man's ability to physically see. In other words, only the work of God can make the spiritually blind man see, both physically, yes, but more importantly, spiritually. The same message was given to Nicodemus, wasn't it, back in John chapter 3. Unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have no ability. One of the most difficult things for us proud people, all of us proud human beings, to reckon with is the reality of spiritual blindness, that we cannot see that which we have no right to miss. The Lord says we have no right to miss the accurate description of our heart's condition before the Lord. But we miss it. We cannot see it. We cannot see what we have no right to miss until the Lord himself opens our eyes and gives us the ability to see ourselves. And there's an urgency to it too, isn't there? Night will come, Jesus says, perhaps with a double meaning. Perhaps for a meaning for those right here in this passage, night will come in the sense that the night of the cross will come to Jesus when he will be taken away and there will be no more opportunity for them to come to him. But for us, there will come a night. A night will come when the days of gospel expansion are over and when some will be plunged into the eternal night of judgment. Light, when it comes upon us, always evokes different responses. When you step from a dark house into a bright, beautiful, sunlit day, sometimes your eyes have different reactions, don't they? Your pupils contract, your eyes may hurt, you reach for your sunglasses, you put your eyes over your hands. You know, your hands over your eyes. Sorry. We have similar sorts of parallel reactions, though, to the light of Christ that shines into our hearts, into the eyes of our hearts. There's a real irony here in John chapter 1, the way the book even introduces this subject. There was the true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The light has come into the world, and there's a reaction to that light. And you see in this passage four clear reactions to the light of the gospel, to the light of Christ, to the light of truth that has come into the world. First, there are the neighbors of this man who have known him all his life, born blind to be a blind beggar. And what they are interested in, and their reaction to this phenomenon that takes place, what interests them? how the miracle took place. They're very interested in the mechanics of what happened. They want to know about the spit and the spittle and the kneading and the dirt. They want to know all that. And you can't help but read this and think they're actually missing the real truth. The real issue here isn't how it happened, but that it happened at all. Second group are the Pharisees. They too are distracted, but what are they distracted with? They're not distracted with how the miracle happened, but when it happened. When did it happen? On the Sabbath. And what is interesting to them is their rules about the Sabbath. The grid through which they see this miracle is the grid of their ideas about when such a miracle was permissible to take place. Healing on the Sabbath was forbidden except when a life was in danger. Kneading, like kneading bread dough, was also prohibited on the Sabbath. So taking mud from spittle and mixing it with dirt and kneading it into a kind of a compact that would go on the man's eyes, that too would be forbidden according to their understanding of things. And so the conclusion is that Jesus could not be from God because he did not follow their oral tradition. One commentator says this: there were those so firmly in the grip of darkness that they saw only a technical breach of their law, and they could not discern a spectacular victory of light over darkness. I wonder if you've ever seen anything like that. You know, when someone comes in this room on a Sunday morning and they don't fit, they don't look like us. They don't dress like us. You know, maybe they've been on the street for a few days. That happens every so often. We're on a busy street. People walk in here. They sit back there. Well, what is your reaction? Is your reaction that they don't belong here? Do you find rising in your heart the little bit of a sentiment that says, what are they doing here? What's he doing here? Be very careful. Because what that is the rising of your oral tradition about who's acceptable and who isn't, and about how it's to be done, and about how the miracle of grace is to reach that man or not reach that man. Then there's the man's parents. The Pharisees call in the formerly blind man's parents. And they were ready to testify that, one, the man was their son, and two, that he had been born blind, even from birth. So far, so good. But they, on the question of who opened his eyes, they are conflicted. They are afraid of the Jewish leaders because they already know that the Jewish leaders say that whoever says that Jesus is the Christ, he will be put out of the synagogue, he will be excommunicated. And they're fearful of the social pressure, they're fearful of the social conditions, they're fearful of what people might think of them if they go out on a limb for Christ. Does that sound familiar? Is that, as you look at your own heart and life, sometimes true? That you find yourself shrinking back from saying things that need maybe to be said very, very directly and very boldly about the Lord Jesus, but you're very aware that, well, it just doesn't seem socially the right setting to do it. If the Pharisees are those who are straightforwardly opposed to the truth, the parents are those who know the truth, but who are corralled into silence by social pressure. They dodge the bullet by saying, well, he's of age, which means he's 13 years or older. In Jewish custom, he was a man, and therefore he can answer for himself. What about the fourth kind of person here? The fourth kind of person in this story is the blind man himself. He is a very colorful personality as you look at him in this account. He has a mind of his own. He shows more common sense and insight than anyone else in this account. With a twist of sarcasm and of humor, the man responds to the second round of questioning of the authorities in verse 30. He says, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's saying that their unbelief in the face of his new sight is actually a greater marvel than the fact that he was healed. And his logic is pretty good for a man who had been blind and been a beggar on the street all of his life. Look at the flow of his logic. Verse 32, since the beginning of time it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, He could do nothing. In other words, here I am. I'm the evidence that he did it. How can you deny it? How can you deny that he is not who he said he is? I am the living proof that he is. His logic is very good. And what the man's parents fear will happen to them actually happens to him. He's put out of the synagogue. He's excommunicated. A precise example of John 1:11, where it says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But Jesus knows who his own are, and he seeks them out. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, don't glide over a little couple of words in the middle of that statement. "And finding him." Imagine this. The eternal Son of God, the one who had been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, the one who had known the love of the Father and been in counsel and fellowship with the Father from before the dawn of time, this one who owned everything, who has under his sovereign dominion and control everything in heaven on earth, this God and Savior runs around the dirty city of Jerusalem looking for a blind beggar. And for his part, the blind man then does two things, the formerly blind man. He believes in Jesus and he worships him. And John is quite deliberately putting to us a question. Who do you identify with? The neighbors who are distracted from the real issue, who is Jesus by the mechanics of the miracle, or the Pharisees whose hearts are threatened and closed and who elevate their own ways of understanding religious truths in order to justify their stubborn unbelief, or the parents who are embarrassed and fearful of too forthrightly taking the side of Christ publicly, or the blind man upon whom the light dawns and who believes in worship. Who do you identify with? John is asking us to say, who do you identify with in this account? Now, three out of the four possible responses are evasive tactics, aren't they? Evading the work of the Lord in my life. The neighbors evaded the work of the Lord by focusing on something else. The Pharisees evaded the work of the Lord by focusing on their rules. The parents evaded the work of the Lord by being fearful socially. And clearly here, what is going on? Is that the Lord is saying to us, are you willing to face squarely the reality of your true inner condition? Are you prepared to cry out to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I need your help even to face the truth about myself. Oh Lord, I am a blind beggar when I stand before you. And, oh, Lord, I need you by the light of your word and your spirit to search out my heart and to reveal in my heart all the ways in which I have been pretentious and proud before you and all the ways in which I hold back this or that corner of my heart and keep it from you. The real issue in this passage is how easily I miss what is really going on in my own heart and life. And so whether it's an illness, you see, that raises certain questions in my life, or a difficult circumstance in my life, a marriage that is difficult, a child to raise that is difficult, a job that is not working out the way I intended it to, my financial situation is not as good or apparently as good as everyone else's, whatever it is, do you see that a sovereign Lord who comes to our lives uses all of these circumstances to lift out of our hearts the things that need to be held up to his light? And do you see that the Lord himself is about the business of bringing light to the blind and blindness to the sighted? And that his deepest agenda for you is to ask you to face the reality of where you're blind, where you have allowed sin to overpower you, where darkness of All that you've clung to for hope and life and meaning in this world has overtaken your heart. And where you need a Savior and where you need the light of life to free you from the chains and the shackles of your sin. Jesus, the one in whom the man believes and worships, is described in verse 35 as the Son of Man. Now, any of you who have a little bit of a familiarity with the Gospel of John know that that title for Jesus is a bit unusual in John's Gospel. He doesn't use it but two or three times. Most of the time, Jesus is called the Son of God, but here, the Son of Man. When the title the Son of Man is used in your New Testament, it almost invariably points to a certain characteristic of our Lord and Savior, and that characteristic is that he is a judge. And for John in his writing, the Son of Man always points us in that direction. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." It might seem that what Jesus is saying here is contradicting something he said earlier. For earlier he said back in chapter 3, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And he'll actually say something very similar ahead in John chapter 12. So think of it this way. To save inevitably means to judge. Why? Because if some are saved from judgment, others are by definition exposed to that judgment. As one commentator puts it, this is the paradox of the revelation, that in order to bring grace, it must also give offense, and so it can turn to judgment. And in a sense, it isn't Jesus who judges at all. It's the light that judges. This is what Jesus says back in John chapter 3. Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." The judgment is that light has come and men avoid the light. Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The blind are those who are in spiritual darkness. They cannot see the truth about themselves and about of God. You say, "Skip, I'm a Christian. I've seen the truth about myself." Yes, you have. How much? Some of us as Christians are like people with our eyes half open. We want the light, but we want only the portion of the light that we define, only the portion of the light that I want to contend with, only the portion of the light that tells me what I want to know. But I am afraid to open my eyes and see the light of Christ glaring down upon the reality of what is in my heart. "I came into the world," Jesus said, "that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And when he says those who see, he means those who think they can see, like the Pharisees in this passage. If you think you can see yourself accurately, if you think I have an accurate judgment about who I am, if you think I know who I am, I know what my faults are, I know what my problems are, then I will tell you, in the name of Christ, you do not see yourself. And you need to beg the Lord to do what only he can do, and that is open your eyes so you can see yourself the way he sees you. And that is a lifelong process, dear friends. It's not something that just happens to us once at our conversion. Jesus is saying that the only condition to sight is to admit your blindness. And we will escape certain judgment by coming to the light and by seeing ourselves by that light. And when the light of Christ shines on us, all of our imperfections are shown. The light is not a soft, flattering light. The light is not like one of those lights in airplane lavatories. Nice and smooth. It doesn't show all the spots and all the wrinkles. No, it's a harsh light. It reveals what is truly there in our hearts. And we must look in the mirror and we must say, "I'm blind. Lord, give me light to see myself so that I can offer who I am up to you, and your light, the same light which reveals who I am, will purge away my sin, because the light of life is the lover of my sinful soul. And even when I walk in darkness, and even when I am in my sin, I am infinitely loved." The gospel is the recognition, my dear friends, that you are far worse in your inner person than you ever dreamed you were. but that you are far more loved by the love and the light of the gospel in Christ than you ever dreamed you could be. We must confess we're blind. And really, when we do that, Jesus becomes the light who will guide us to a deeper understanding of who we are. Jesus is the light that either blinds us or guides us. And the question before you this morning is, will you humble yourself in repentance and say, I have been proud because I think I see myself accurately. I've been a Christian. I've been in the church all my life. I know who I am. No, you don't. You need to see that the words of Amazing Grace, those precious and lovely words of that great all-American hymn of all time, are really to be sung again and again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I am blind, but by God's grace, I will see. Not only was I blind, but now I see. Lord, give me light that I might see more lights. That's what the Christian life is about. Light to see more light. Light to see how much more light I need to see by. That's the normal Christian life. Repenting and believing. Trusting the light of life, who is the lover of my soul, that when I reveal openly to him what is really in my heart, he will not cast me out. He has already loved me. He already knows what's there. And he has already loved me. So come to the light. Come to the light. Believe and worship.